We have been working through chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And this is Paul's chapter on justification by faith alone. A big theme in this chapter is the counted or credited righteousness of God that comes through faith. And we're going to pick up where we left off. We finished up at verse 12 last week, so this week we are beginning at verse 13 and finishing out the chapter. We don't need much of an introduction here because what Paul is doing is just winding his way, weaving his way through all of these theological terms and these concepts, really the doctrine singular of salvation, but all of these associated doctrines that go along with it. He's going to say it in every way that he knows to say it. He's going to support it and reinforce it in every way that he knows to support it and reinforce it. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next handful of chapters, largely just talking about justification by faith. He is hitting it from every angle so that by the time you're done studying through this book, the book of Romans, you will have heard it in every conceivable way that you can think of, you know, in legal terms, in financial accounting terms, in commercial terms, you name it, Paul's going to cover it. And when he's done, and when we're done studying this, you are going to be secure on that foundation of justification by faith alone, apart from works and apart from the law, so that when in the future someone comes up to you, and they will, and they say to you, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, and that's great and all. Yes, to be saved, you need to have faith in Jesus, but you also need... And you can just shut them down right there. Because when a person says salvation is faith in Jesus and anything that's going to follow that and, it is going to be heretical nonsense. And you're going to say, listen, I didn't sit through that many hours of listening to Arlen talk about this to miss out on the point and to go backwards in my understanding of the righteousness of God that is credited to me. My spiritual bank account, when I simply put my faith in the sacrifice of Christ for my sin and the righteousness of Christ on my behalf. You're going to make sure that no one talks you out of that ever. So let's go ahead and hop back into the flow of this and continue along here with Paul. He has introduced Abraham to us as his case study. And then for a few moments there, he pulled David into the story and used David as a sort of a sidebar case study. But now we're back to Abraham. We're going to finish out the chapter on Abraham. The more you read about Abraham, the more you realize he is the ideal case study for this doctrine of justification by faith. So you'll just see that much more clearly by the time we're done here today. I don't know that you'll necessarily learn any new doctrines, but what you are going to get is all sorts of support, just bracing, you know, reinforcement for what Paul has already shared to us about justification by faith alone. So let's begin reading at verse 13. And I guess we have plenty of time tonight. We need to be back here at like 6 something to get ready for VBS. So it's probably just better, I think, if we just stay here, have a long study. No, well, I'm kidding. We'll try to get you out of here on regular time. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So this is a great starting point for Paul. The Lord has inspired him to dig very deeply into the roots of our salvation. And this goes back to the promise that was given to Abraham. I don't know about you, but that takes me a little bit of stretch in my mind to connect the two. You know, think back to what the promise to Abraham was. Think about our salvation and connect the dots, right? But that truly is the very root of our salvation. It all started with a promise to Abraham, and it was a vague promise. Initially there in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord just said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. But then over the years, the Lord began to give Abraham more precise promises there. And eventually Abraham would find out that he was going to give birth to a son. So those nations that he would produce, they were going to come from his loins. And eventually, you know, you weave that thread all the way through the scriptures and you go through the law and through the period of the kings and through the royal line of David. But eventually it lands you at Christ, at the cross, and at the empty tomb. So really it's the beginning, the roots of our salvation. So this is like a major discovery for us here as we're trying to figure out how salvation works. Well, how did it start? It started as a promise from God. Now that's big now that we've discovered that. If salvation started as a promise from God, then doesn't it need to stay as a promise from God? If God began this whole thing with the promise, and then he said, you know what, 430 years later, let's give the law. And that's how salvation is going to work. You're going to keep the law, and if you do it well enough, you can be saved. Well, the folks that are clinging to the promise are going to say, hold on a second, Lord, that's changing directions. That's derailing the train. That's going in a completely different direction. You started it as a promise. You said you were going to do this, and now you're telling us that here's the law, and we have to do this. We have to accomplish this. And that's very bad news if that's true. If God just sort of funneled all of this, the promise to Abraham through the law, then we're all in very deep trouble because we've already discovered, as Paul has inarguably laid down doctrinally, according to the law, there is none righteous. The law cannot produce righteousness in us, so we just have no hope whatsoever. If the law is God's new method for salvation, then that has essentially damned us to hell. Because the law can only condemn us. It cannot justify us. And this is probably a poor example, but it's the best one I can think of. I know because I was tempted to break a similar promise that I made to one of my kids. But let's just take this example of a father, and his kid is young, 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old. And you say that to that kid, as that kid's parent, look, when you're 16 years old, I'm going to buy you your first vehicle. Well, when they're 16 years old, they are going to remember that you made them that promise. They'll forget all the things you wanted them to remember. But I don't care if they were 2 years old when you told them that. They're going to remember that. So come 16 years of age, they're going to be expecting you, Dad, or you, Mom, to buy them that first vehicle. So, you know, what if you say, well, here's what we're going to do. I wrote up this little booklet. It's called The Law of House Chores. And if you keep the law of house chores, and if you do well, and if you do your job, and if you do it well enough, I'm going to give you an allowance for those chores that you're carrying out, and then you can use that allowance to purchase that vehicle. Now, there is no two ways to look at that. That is a broken promise from a parent. And again, I share this story because I was very tempted to break that promise with my kids. Like, why did I shoot my mouth off? I wasn't in good financial condition when I said it. Maybe it was me trying to express faith that by the time they were 16, I'd be in better shape. But man, why did I shoot my big mouth off? Now I got to come through or break my promise. And when it comes to God, he does not break his promise. So if the way of salvation, your righteousness, my righteousness, if it began as a promise from God, it's still a promise from God. He didn't route it through the law. He kept it as a promise to give to you as a gift. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law, those who practice the law and depend upon the law for salvation, if it's them, the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null. It's canceled out. And the promise is void. And that would mean that God had broken his word to Father Abraham, because it cannot be both a promise and an achievement. It cannot be a promised gift to you and I and then an expected accomplishment on our part. That would be God shifting gears and going in a completely different direction. It would be Him changing His mind, setting up a system of law, and then saying, well, I thought better of it, but your salvation, your righteousness, it's going to be up to you now. And again, that puts us in quite the quandary, because righteousness through the law, righteousness in human flesh, practical righteousness, it's a myth. It's a myth. Like the tooth fairy, like Santa Claus, like a government that doesn't want your taxes. It's a myth. It doesn't exist. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So verse 15 is given to reinforce the fact that you cannot establish righteousness through the law, that the law was only given to reveal transgression. So those that boast in the law and boast in how well they keep the law, man, they don't even know what they're talking about. That's not how any of this works. You think that saves you? That doesn't save you. The law damns you. It just doesn't work that way. The very purpose of the law is to reveal the perfect righteous standard to you and then reveal to you where you're not righteous in those areas. The purpose of the law is to call out your mistakes and to present you as guilty. So in that sense, listen carefully, in that sense, we'd be better off without the law. Because where there is no law, there's no transgressions. If there's no speed limit sign, you can drive whatever speed you want. If there's no trespassing sign, you can wander around on that property and you don't have to fear getting fined. It's just easier. If we don't have the law, then we don't have to worry about being guilty of breaking the law. But the law is very necessary to us, isn't it? And the law is good. In fact, the psalmist David says in Psalm chapter 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. True, it is. It's perfect. It reveals the perfect standard. But therein lies the truth and the rub. We're not perfect. The law is perfect, but we're not perfect. So you should never look at the law as the thing of hope that's going to save you. You should look at the law as your enemy. Man, that's the thing that is revealing my unrighteousness and revealing that I am deserving of the wrath of God. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor from God. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there you have it. Why did God promise to us a counted righteousness through faith instead of expecting us to earn it through good behavior? Why did God do that? It's because He wanted our salvation to be a sure thing. Look at the word guaranteed. He hinged this thing. He secured it. He fastened it to the foundation of His grace so that it could be a guarantee. Because if it's about you and if it's about me and how well we do according to the law, then it is anything but a sure thing. In fact, it's a sure thing that we'll never get the salvation that God offers to us. I thank the Lord that He attached the promise to His grace. Again, just go back to the words of Jesus on the cross. He didn't cry out, I got the ball rolling. It's your turn. Good luck. He cried out, it is finished. It is accomplished. That meant it's a guarantee to all that when you come to Him by faith, you get His cleansing, His washing, His forgiveness of sins, and His righteousness credited to your account. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. He said, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is kind of like Biden and Trump arguing over who's the better golfer. You think you're a better Jew than me? Well, I think I was a better Jew than you. And he goes on to say, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, so he was a conservative, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's saying, I was so devoted to the law of Moses that I killed Christians to preserve it. You can't get any more devoted than that. He goes on to say, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But please do keep in mind, just to clarify, that would be Paul speaking in terms of Jewish human perspective, not in terms of God's perspective. In terms of God's perspective, then Saul, he was a lawbreaker. But from Saul's perspective in the Jewish faith, in the religion of Judaism, he was the perfect Jew. He was the perfect lawkeeper. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, and please understand, he's not talking about how much money he made for ministry here. He is talking about gain as it regards his religious work and his religious credentials. He just listed those all out to you, and now he's saying, but all of that, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've let all of those earthly works and earthly credentials, those religious things, I've let them all go. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. Here's the big verse, verse 9. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I mean, how clear can you get? Paul says, all of my religious credentials, everything I worked so hard to accomplish in my religious faith, I just got rid of it all. Didn't care a thing about it because I understood the necessity to not pursue a righteousness that comes from me, but to pursue the very righteousness of God that comes to me, not through me, but to me because of my faith in Christ. So Christ's righteousness, it is a free gift through faith. So why in the world would we reject that and try to accomplish our own works of righteousness for salvation? It is an absurd notion. Paul is right. Give up right now on having your own righteousness. Just receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. The first guarantees hell, and the second guarantees heaven. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now again, as we talked about last week, God first gave that promise vaguely to Abraham 24 years before that promised son Isaac would be born. When that promise first came vaguely, Abraham was 75 years old, Sarah was 65 years old, and I might add, she was barren. So the Lord then became more specific with the promise when Abraham was 86 years old and Sarah was 76 years old, and he promised them a child. But it wouldn't be until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old that that promised child would eventually come. But God promised it, so it did come. 89 and something year old Sarah got pregnant, and at 90 years old, she gave birth to that baby. Now imagine being 99 years old, Abraham, and clinging to a 23 plus year old promise expecting your wife to be expecting any minute. And I would have to, I would just love to have heard like the family conversations there. You know, like, Abraham, what you working on today? Oh, that's going to be the baby's room. Oh, man. Yep, Sarah's going to be pregnant any day now. I just know it. Oh, goodness. You know, here he is still on this thing. What's wrong with this guy? He got mental problems. He's 99 years old. He's still believing in something that he thinks the Lord spoke to him, that his 89-plus-year-old wife is going to get pregnant. What is wrong with this guy? It would have been fun to hear those conversations, no doubt. Imagine the challenge of being in that situation, Abraham or Sarah, and the faith that that would take, and the lonely place that is when you're having big faith for impossible things. Have you ever been in that situation where you knew the Lord spoke something to you and you believed it, but everyone else told you you were crazy? Everyone else couldn't understand why you were expecting such a big thing from the Lord. Well, it's a lonely place. It really is. But wow, when the Lord comes through, is that a blessed place? Reading on in verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So that is a great general truth. That God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't yet exist. That was how the universe was formed. It didn't exist, but God called for it to exist, so it did, and it does. But Paul's applying that to the immediate subject here, so when he's speaking of the dead, he is referring to Sarah's dead womb. She was always barren, as far as we know. She just always had that defectiveness throughout all of her life. It was impossible for her to have a child. There just was no life in her womb. But God raised her womb from the dead. He brought it to life. He called into existence a child through a 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah. But because God called for it, promised it, called for it, Isaac, the promised child, came into existence. That is the immediate subject, but what is the related subject? What is Paul relating all of this to? He's relating all of this to faith, our faith, and the righteousness that comes with that. So our righteousness by faith, according to Paul's comparison here, that's like Sarah's womb. And it's true. The Bible tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We were dead in trespasses and sins. When he made us alive together with him, he brought something that was dead back to life. And I like that terminology because at one point we had that spiritual aliveness and we had that relationship with God as a human race. But that was put to death in the Garden of Eden through mankind's sin. So it's a resurrection. It's a dead spirit within you that has no life and no hope of life. But upon conversion, faith in him, he resurrects the spiritual nature within us. It's what Jesus referred to when speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 as the born-again experience. It's what Paul refers to in other places as regeneration of the Spirit. The Spirit coming back to life by our faith in Jesus. And that causes the non-existent to come into existence. In the comparison, what are we talking about? What's the non-existent in this case? Your righteousness and mine too. It is calling. This is what Paul is talking about. This is God calling into existence righteousness in you that does not exist, but calling it into existence because of your faith in him. And of course, we know it is an accredited or reckoned righteousness that is deposited into our account by faith. And when he does that, we, in whom righteousness did not exist, are suddenly called by God the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Verse 18, in hope, still speaking about Abraham, in hope he believed against hope. I have always liked that turn of phrase. I don't care what version it's in. It's always going to read something similar to like that. In hope, he believed against hope. In other words, he had no earthly reason to have hope. And yet, in spite of that, he had hope. He had hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So here's where it's really intriguing to me. The name Abraham means the father of many nations. So that's why it is stated the way that it is in verse 18. This could very literally read, if it were written in the Hebrew language, in hope he believed against hope that he should become Abraham. Because Abraham means the father of many nations. God actually changed Abram's name to Abraham. His name was originally Abram. I'm not going to give you the meaning of that name because I'm not convinced that we have it. There are some scholars that say the name Abram means exalted father. I'm not so sure that's true. I think that became an accepted meaning of the name after Abraham came to be and the Lord worked in his life and we were given scripture of him. But remember, Abram's roots are from the Ur of the Chaldees. So I don't think this was originally even a Hebrew word. I think God changed his name and made it a Hebrew word. He added the Hebrew letter chet, and that's the fifth letter in the alphabet, which is also the number of grace. He added grace to Abraham's name, or to Abram's name. He called him Abraham. That name means father of many nations, and he did that many years before that first kid came along. So it must have made for some awkward introductions at birthday parties and weddings and funerals. Hi, my name is father of many nations. Oh, really? How many kids you got? None? Zero? But you said, yeah, never mind. It would be awkward, to say the least. But I just love that about God, that he does not live in time and space, so he doesn't get all wrapped up in tenses like we do. We live in time and space, so we're like, give me the tense. You talking past tense, Lord, or present tense, or future tense? None of that really matters to the Lord. He lives outside of time. Everything is always in the present tense to God, and he can call things that are future tense as a present tense, even though they're yet future. It's what he did with Abraham. Abraham, you're the father of many nations, although you won't have kids for decades. Simon Peter, your name, Jesus did this with Peter, right? Simon, your name means shifting sand. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you a rock so that long before you become a stable person, I'm going to call you what I know you'll be in the future. He does the same thing with our righteousness. These are little hints to teach us this concept in the scripture. We see it everywhere. God speaking of future tenses as present tenses, as good as done, right? That's to teach us these kind of lessons. Like this is where it really needs to hit home. It really needs to hit home concerning our righteousness. Because God calls us righteous right now, and we know the truth about ourselves. We know that practically we aren't very righteous. But we have to understand the positional aspect of this. God calls you not what necessarily you are practically, but what you are positionally in Christ and what you will be realistically in the future. Jude chapter 1, verse 24. The Lord had promised to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So he's going to do that. He's promised that you're going to be righteous. He's promised he's going to present you blameless before the Father. And if he's promised those things, he's going to do them, which means that he can call them as if they are right now. In the meantime, our righteousness and our salvation, you know, that's Abraham's kid. There's no reason for you to hope for it. You've got an even lesser chance of producing your own righteousness than Abraham and Sarah did in having a kid at 100 and 90 years old. So God calls for it. It exists, but only because of faith in Jesus. Verse 19, Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. And he means dead in the reproductive sense. He doesn't mean like Abraham's an old geezer ready to keel over any minute. As good as dead. The guy's as good as dead. He's speaking reproductively here, reproductively. Abraham at 75 years old, at 86 years old, at 99 and 100 years old, he was as good as dead reproductively. Since he was about 100 years old, verse 19 tells us, and that would be at the time of Isaac's birth, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he didn't waver when he looked at his own health situation biologically. He didn't waver when he took a look at Sarah's situation, her barrenness and her age. He didn't waver in his faith, even though he looked at those realistic considerations. So just make sure you note that in some way, that Abraham did take these things into consideration. How could he not? How could he not sit around one evening and think, you know, I'm really old. This is really impossible. You know, Sarah's not much younger than me. She's always been barren. Of course he thought about these things. Of course he took these realistic factors into consideration. But this tells us that Abraham wasn't an unrealistic optimist. You know, there are people like that, that whatever they're believing for, it doesn't even need to make sense to them. That's a special kind of person to be. That's a good kind of person to be. Although apart from the Lord, you can tend to be a little bit gullible, so you have to watch for that. But Abraham wasn't an unrealistic optimist. He was a realistic optimist. And that tells me it's an okay thing to be a realistic optimist. That a realistic, or pardon me, a realistic, a realist, just a flat-out realist in considerations can be a person of faith. That is, you take actual factors into consideration, you look at them realistically, but then you overrule any doubts that factoring may cause, and you maintain your faith in spite of the considerations, in spite of the realistic situations surrounding that situation where you're trying to have faith for. He allowed himself to think about these things, but he did not allow those considerations to talk him out of his faith. All it did was it talked him into how marvelous this was going to be when God pulled it off. That's what faith is all about. No matter how impossible it is, the impossible doesn't cause your faith to waver. It doesn't produce doubt in you. It just sets up a greater opportunity for greater rejoicing and glorying in the Lord when he does pull it off. So write that down, if you will. A realist can have faith. An optimist can have faith too, but that goes without saying. A realist can have faith. Realistic consideration should never weaken the faith of a man or a woman ever. The only person that's really in trouble there is the pessimist. The pessimist, by definition, is going to struggle with faith. But realistic considerations did not weaken Abraham's faith. They did weaken Sarah's faith. There's no doubt about that. Sarah struggled. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 15. Let's see, what time is it? No, I'm not going to read that. Let me give you that for homework. Genesis 18, verses 10 through 15. Let me give you the cliff notes here. This is when the Lord came with the news. And Abraham was outside the tent getting the word. And Sarah was inside the tent dropping some eaves. She was eavesdropping. She was bored. She was out in the desert. Nothing else to do. It's been decades just out there doing nothing. There's a visitor. Yeah, of course. You're going to listen. What are they talking about out there? Who is this guy? And what's hubby saying to him? And the angel of the Lord gave him the message, Sarah's going to have a child. And you know the story. She was in the tent laughing. Like, that's ridiculous. And the angel of the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, oh, but you did laugh. I know you laughed. And the Lord called her out on that. It wasn't a good thing, right? That was a negative. But interesting, a chapter prior to that, Abraham, he laughed when the Lord gave him the news the first time. Did you know that? Abraham laughed too, but Abraham didn't get called out on it. He didn't get called onto the carpet or called into the pastor's office for a browbeating. Why did Sarah get the browbeating and why did Abraham not get the browbeating? Well, I mean, it's simple. The Lord loves men more than he loves women. And we all know that. No, it's not that. It's because they laughed differently. Sarah laughed in unbelief. Like, yeah, right. Abraham did not laugh in unbelief. He laughed in faith. His laugh was, wow, Lord, are you kidding me? This is amazing. This is going to be incredible when you do this. My friends aren't going to believe this. So his faith was faith, or his laughter was faith. Sarah's laughter was doubt, but needless to say, they were all laughing when they got the news. So what did they name the child? Isaac, which means laughter. Yep, if everyone's going to laugh when they get the news about this child, we'll just name the child laughter. Now, I think this verse would teach us that we don't need to avoid realistic considerations. We just need to keep them in the proper place and leverage them in the right way. They must be subordinate to our faith. And when they are, they will increase our joy and our wonder over what the Lord accomplishes in us. And the bigger, the better. The more impossible, the better. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. Now, we could take issue with the statement that Abraham didn't waver in faith. I mean, I could show you some proof that he definitely had his moments where he wavered. You may disagree with me initially, but all I have to do is remind you of the story of Abraham and Sarah at 86 years old and 76 years old, respectively, deciding, you know what, if this is going to happen, this promised child, it needs to happen like real soon. So why don't we help the Lord out? Abraham, you take my handmaiden, Hagar. She'll have a child with you. She'll give that child to me. It'll be our child. That'll be the promised child. No, that's a child of the flesh. It's a picture of the law. Paul's going to tell us that in a later letter. Hagar is actually a type of the law, a product of the flesh. No, the promised child had to come through Abraham and Sarah. So that was a moment of wavering. I could give you some more moments where Abraham wavered in his faith. But listen, wavering in his faith, that wasn't the overall assessment of his life. Those were moments in time. This is a human being with faults and failures. And what I love about the Old Testament is when the Old Testament is referring back to the stories of the Old Testament saints, you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't drudge up their sins. It doesn't drudge up their past and their faults. But it talks about them in New Testament light. It talks about those Old Testament saints in the same way that the Lord talks about you and I. He could point out our faults. He could recall our sins, but he doesn't. He's promised not to remember those. So instead, when he looks at us and when he speaks of us, he does so as if he's looking at a person that is robed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in the blood, perfectly righteous in his eyes. Verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted or credited, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Verse 24, but for ours also. It, the righteousness of God, will be counted or credited to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. This very plain and clear statement from Paul. What Abraham accomplished through his faith, credited righteousness, that is available and accessible to each and every one of us by simply placing our faith in the death of Christ for our sin, in the resurrection of Christ for our life. Verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who delivered Jesus up for crucifixion? Oh, I know that, Arlen. I know that. It was Judas, yeah. No, not Judas. Oh, religious leaders? Nope, not religious leaders. Romans? Nope, it wasn't the Romans. Who delivered Jesus up to crucifixion for our sins? God. For God so loved that He gave, He delivered up the Son of God for our sins. Who is God? That is the triune Godhead. You could say Jesus delivered Himself up for our sins because Jesus is God. You say God the Father did it. God sent the Son. That's true too. God the Father is God. You could also say the Holy Spirit brought this about. He delivered the Son up for our to crucifixion for our salvation. That's true too. The triune Godhead. And folks, who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. Again, that's God the Father. True. That's God the Son. True. He resurrected by God the Father's power. He resurrected by His own power. He's God. That's God the Holy Spirit. That's true too. God the triune Godhead delivering Him up and raising Him up that we might accept that salvation by faith. So, listen, if you will this morning, put your faith in this, that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again for your life, then you no longer have to worry about losing your salvation. As long as your salvation is about faith in Him, that is guaranteed. We read it, right? You can't get mad at me for sounding like I believe in eternal security. We just read it. That is eternal security. If your salvation is about faith in Him, it is guaranteed to you. It is as sure and stable as it can be. You're never going to lose it unless you choose to ditch it. You can walk away from it. And in that sense, I don't make a very good eternal security teacher, because I do teach that you can walk away from your salvation. We read it in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I've seen it many times in actual real life. So it does happen. You can't convince me that it doesn't. But listen, if you keep it about faith, you desire your salvation, you keep it about faith, you never again have to worry about losing it. Remember, the foundation for our salvation is not us. It's not our works. It's not the law. It's not how well we do or don't do. The foundation for our salvation is His grace according to His promise. That makes it as rock steady as it can be.